Pastor had asked the speakers to, generally speaking, speak about our doctrine as a church, to get us fundamentally solid in our doctrine, to introduce that into whatever it is that we want to speak about. And I've given some sermonettes in the past, and it's the end of the year, and prior to him saying that, I was thinking of maybe kind of summarizing what I had already spoken about if I were ever to do a sermon. So what I like to do for myself is to weave the story of what this life is about and focus on some key points, some key pieces of information that has been revealed to the Church of God as a way to be solid in the doctrine. It's my technique, and what I want to do is I want to share it with you. And there's five fundamental, what I call biblical mysteries, that have been revealed to God's church, the church that you're in right now. Okay, we don't claim to be the only church out there, but we believe that these mysteries are solid and revealed to those who are the children of God. And the first one is, there are five of them, and if you want to write them down. Now, you don't have to follow along. I just want to also mention you don't have to follow along in your Bible. I will read the verses, and I'm going to hit you with a lot of verses because I want to hit you with God's words, not with my words. God wants you and me to be like him. The first mystery is God's family. He wants you and me to be like him in family unity. There was a time when God walked with man and woman in paradise, and together they lived as one in a family. In our age, do we see the concept of God's family written in man's heart and his mind today? Do we see it in our actions? I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news. It gets worse and worse, it seems like, every day. But the idea of God as a family and acting like one needs to be true of the church if it's to be considered God's church, so it's important to know the unity of our doctrine. As a quick summary of man's creation, we read in Genesis 1:27, where it famously says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a man and woman, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." God created animals to reproduce after their own kind, but God created in his own image man. And he details some more in Genesis 2:23, where he says, where then the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of me. Therefore, a woman shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed," which is key. Now, I'm going to read a lot about Genesis, and the reason I read a lot in Genesis is because God has a plan for the future for all of us, and he's revealed that plan since Genesis, okay? The beginning reveals the end. This is a fundamental truth, and we need to know Genesis down to the T, because we'll hear these themes in all throughout the Bible pointing back to Genesis. Although man was naked and exposed as created beings, because they relied entirely on God, they walked with him shamelessly. But no sooner than we see the marriage union of man and woman and their shameless walk with God as a family, do we read the very next verse, after they said that they walked shamelessly, Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So right away we're introduced to the family concept, and here comes the devil to break it up. The doubt and confusion he placed immediately on God's word and his commandment. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice the blatant lie from the father of lies. According to the deceiver, man's adversary, which is what Satan means, God is the selfish one. God is holding back important knowledge from us. Essentially, he does not want you to be like him. He's holding you back. And yet, ironically, it's the very opposite of what you and me, as a member of God's church, or God's United Church, knows to be true. That God does want you to be like him. Confirming that scripturally, we read in 1 John 3:2, and you can write the verses down if you want, you can go back to them and you can watch it on the video. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. You see that? We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, notice the unity, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, here's the reference back, these little things that go back to the garden. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. There's a connection to the beginning, to things long ago, right back to the garden. Little children, let no one deceive you. Obey God's commands, purify yourself, walk with him inside you in unity, so that when he appears, we will be like him. We will be glorified. Back to Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we see here that while man was made in the image of God, he was not yet godly. The carnal fleshly desire was very much present, and so the God-given honest desire for knowledge and wisdom was twisted and perverted by the adversary into a selfish pursuit for power through secret knowledge. Again, our Abba Father, our Creator God, has always wanted us to eat of the spiritual tree, which, by the way, was also in the garden. He wants us to experience delight in spiritual fruits that come from knowledge and wisdom revealed in his light, in his good word, and instruction, which is actually the word Torah, is actually instruction, given in the interest of his children. But the secret of that tree, that other tree, was so tantalizing that the lust for this knowledge was so great that man abandoned faith in his father. And what did it get him in the end? What did the knowledge get them in the end? It gave them knowledge of their shame, of their puniness compared to God. They were and would be nothing like God in this newfound knowledge. To top it off, death was now a reality, just as their truthful and loving father had warned them. Our parents then tried to cover up their sin and their shame with leaves, with material items, but God showed them that their sin had consequences and that it would take the blood of an innocent sacrifice to cover the disobedience. So we read in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He had to sacrifice one of the animals that Adam had recently named, I'm sure. He knew well enough to name. And God clothed us through that sacrifice. It was a foreshadow of his sacrifice. God will cover us, and God has our back. That's what it means. Our Father's word is full of beautiful poetic symbolism and deep-layered meanings in order to instill spiritual lessons and engender God's spiritual character into his children. Keep this first fundamental truth in mind about God's family. Satan doesn't want family. At every turn from the beginning, he's tried and will continue to try to destroy the concept because he knows what it means spiritually. When God expelled man from the garden for disobedience, he barred re-entry by a cherubim, but also by a flaming sword. The word of God, God's command, is a sword. Man is a sinner. He can't come back in anymore. Man would now have to toil and work by the sweat of his brow. to go through pain and heartache in birthing and raising their kids, to really know what it means to eat of the tree of good and evil for ourselves. We wanted knowledge. Here's our knowledge. Turn on the news. But God prophesied to that serpent that one day he would be crushed by the true seed of the woman, of mankind. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed will attack your head, and you will attack her seed's heel. So he wounds the seed. The devil wounds the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the devil's head. So, right there is a prophecy, and it actually is the second mystery, which is the gospel promise. Okay, the gospel promise. As early as this creation account and the account of man's fall from paradise, God promised a redeemer. In this prophecy of the seed, God was beginning to reveal the good news. That's the gospel means good news. Now, if we trusted and obeyed God through that seed, he would crush Satan under our feet so that we could walk in the light of Christ all the way back to the kingdom of God. Full circle. Romans 16, verse 17 says, Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create dissension and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them. For these are the kinds who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own appetite. By their smooth talk and their flattery, they deceive the minds of the naive. Your obedience is known to all of us, and thus I rejoice in you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. See how he references back to the garden. Everything is referencing back to the garden there. He wants us... obedience, and he wants you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will quickly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So we heard about the promise God made to Abraham, but let's not forget that that promise goes back even further to this specific prophecy against our adversary all the way back to the garden. Let's reiterate the revelation of number one, God's family, and number two, God's gospel promise of his kingdom by reading Peter, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, to be like him, right? Having escaped from the corruption that is the world because of sinful desire. Wait, Eve had desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's fruits. There's either the spiritual fruit of that tree or the unfruitfulness of the other. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Remember who fell, or the fall of man, where it started. For in this way there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want a way back into paradise. We want a way back in with unity with the Father. This is how we do it. Man has since craved unity with the spiritual and the flesh, and Satan has always been there to corrupt man's knowledge and understanding of both. The institution of marriage that God created in Eden was to represent the spiritual unity of Jesus and the church, which brings many sons and daughters into God's family, into his kingdom. The children of God are raised in his light and instructed to follow his way, not our own solutions. Let's read through parts of Ephesians 5 and see how much of Paul's inspired writing, again, reaches back to these the mysteries introduced in Genesis. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Is either the sons of the seed of Christ, that is Christ, or the sons of the devil. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers. Adam was a partaker, Eve was a partaker. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? What is the purpose of God? If you don't get it, if you don't get that we're to return back to walking with him in paradise, in the kingdom, then you're walking around clueless. So Paul repeatedly implores us to walk as children in the light, to learn what pleases God and what his will is, his purpose is. And we're going to see what pleases God and what his pleasure is right now. Well, shortly. Ephesians 5:25, or maybe it's 28. In the same way, husbands love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So notice that marital love is referred to as a profound mystery because it refers to Christ and the church. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. This analogy culminates at Christ's return, as we read in Revelation that God will return for his bride, the church, because the mission of bringing many sons and daughters to glory will truly begin at the millennial reign of Jesus and the saints. Revelation 9 in the middle of verse 6 says, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt him, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe himself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. But even this marriage of the church to Christ is itself an extension of the unity that we as individual believers have in our brother Jesus and our Father God as one. Jesus told us what the greatest commandment is, and we can read it in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Now keep that in mind, and keep the name of the United Church of God in mind as you listen to the selfless words of Christ as he prayed for the disciples and for you and for me shortly before being beaten and tortured to death. I've said this before, I just like reading it because it's important. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is, speaking about the disciples who were close by, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So how beautiful is that? So he's praying to the Father, and he's praying, saying, just as the Father is in Jesus Christ, and Christ is in the Father, may they also be in us. So now it's the disciples and those who are reading their messages through the New Testament. And then he goes even further and he says, so that the world may believe. So that the whole world may believe. It's not just about even the disciples, not even just about you and me. It's the rest of the world that has no clue about it. Because there's a mission. And so we're going back to doctrine about what this is all about. I have given you the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me. He repeats it again for emphasis. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory again, to be like him, to be glorified, to return to God in unity, to be in the kingdom of God. Okay. The glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Continue to make you known is what our mission is. Okay? That is what the United Church of God mission is. To know Christ is to know the Father, and unity with them in the Holy Spirit is God's family. This deep spiritual revelation eludes this world because it's the main goal of the devil to thwart it. It's the reason adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and general sexual immorality is so extensively spoken against in God's word, and yet so prevalent and accepted in our society. It perverts and prevents the knowledge of God's truth through marriage. I'm not picking on homosexuals, young adults, or any adults who sleep together without batting an eye, the so-called two consenting adults, yeah, two consenting to sin, just the same. We need to turn away from the continued practice of sin. Marriage is there for a reason, and that unity is what it's about. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that wrongdoers, this is not my words, and again, I don't mean to pick any one group. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So those were the first two mysteries. And the third one is after I take this. Mystery number three, God's prophetic appointed times. Prophetic appointed times. We've seen thus far that God intended from the very beginning to walk with us as a family in his kingdom. When he rebelled, he promised a seed, a savior, a redeemer as a way back. Yet while we may have been caught up by surprise by the devil, God was not. Because even before the fall and his promise of a seed, God had laid out his plan, his purpose for man, and even a way to understand it. He did this through his prophetic appointed times. Now, when you hear prophecy and mystery in the same sentence, you're more likely to think of horns and mountains and statues and toads and beasts. There is value in understanding, no doubt about it. There's value in understanding that. And God's church does speak on those matters and will increasingly do so as the circumstances dictate. Yet fundamentally, it is essential to understand that prophecy is more than those things. And that to understand your future, you need to fundamentally understand the past and the present. And the appointed times are prophetic. It is prophecy. Isaiah 46 verse 8 says, Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end of things from the very beginning, from ancient times, things not yet come to pass, saying my counsel will stand, I will accomplish my purpose. Now here God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us to remember the former things of old from ancient times. Well, creation week is ancient times, and we know God, there is no other God who created, right? We know the Sabbath, established anciently during creation, is a commandment that specifically asks us to remember that God is the only creator, because he made the earth and everything in it in 6 days, then rested on the seventh. Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. God continues in Isaiah by saying that he declares the end from the beginning, and then repeats and emphasizes from ancient times things not yet done, but he's going to establish his purpose. Well, what's his purpose? He says it later on in verse 12, Isaiah 46 and verse 12. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart. All right, that's what we're getting at here, the heart now. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In other words, salvation is his purpose. The glory that he has to share with us, to be like him. In other words, even these prophetic, everything is woven together here. To be like God and eternally, and salvation is his purpose. What the world is most blinded to by Satan is that the Sabbath itself is a prophecy of their redemption, of their salvation. The Sabbath cuts through the past, present, and future, and reveals all the glorious power, mercy, and majesty of our Father. It marks the past and reveals God's power through creation itself as a sign for God's people, even today, who are able to acknowledge and worship the true Creator God in the midst of this learned age that claims that something came from nothing. And it marks the present when we rest from our own sinful works in Christ, when we exhibit the peace, healing, and mercy of Christ, and when we congregate together in unity with the Lord of the Sabbath, as it tells us in Hebrews 10:25 that Joe read, let us not neglect meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. And it marks the future, the return of Christ in his 1,000-year reign with the saints, in order to bring many sons and daughter into his kingdom. 2 Peter 2, verse 3 says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the scoffers are saying that they're cutting on the promise. We talked about the promise. They're saying, things are the same since creation. So it goes back, so he's mentioning creation. And in verse 8 he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He says, don't be ignorant. You want knowledge from the tree of knowledge? Yeah, you're living that. But you want spiritual knowledge? Don't be ignorant of this. Okay? 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For our sake, he has allowed man to rule for 6,000 years before his return, in order to bring many sons and daughters to repentance, beginning at his reign. We as the few, the little flock of the first fruits, have the privilege of being called now and being part of that reign. The mystery of this timeless aspect of the seventh-day Sabbath is the reason Paul was inspired to write everything he did in Hebrews 4. Paul explains in Hebrews 4 that many Israelites, before and after the old covenant with Moses in the wilderness, and then with Joshua in the promised land, literally did not listen to God's command to rest on the seventh day Sabbath and were killed, and spiritually had hardened hearts and did not enter into God's rest from sin in a fuller sense of this meaning. So later David pleaded with Israel, saying, today, right now, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So Paul pleads again with Christians, spiritual Israelites. And he says also again today, right now, he says to do the same physically and spiritually, because there remains a Sabbath rest to enter into. Christ through the Spirit and God's kingdom come. It's a beautiful recap of the deep prophetic Sabbath meaning. In the interest of time, let's read a little later into Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read from the NET Bible, this time keeping our ears open for clues to the future. Well, to all of it, I'll read it, and as we go along, I'll show you. Verse 9, consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. That's the weekly Sabbath that harkens back. That's why it uses the word remains. Something can only remain if it was there already, right? So he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Where are people getting that the Sabbath was done away with? Where are they getting this? Okay? In verse 10, for the one who enters, now it's the present tense, God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his own works. That's the rest of the Holy Spirit in Christ, a taste of the kingdom right now. Then it says in verse 11, thus we make every effort to enter that rest. So now it's the future tense. It's the future kingdom of God. And then what does he say? So that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience. Now, he's talking about the disobedience of Israel, but we know about the fall, right? And we know about the disobedience going back to creation where the Sabbath was created, right? This is deep. This is the deep layered meaning that the Bible has written for those who understand God, who have his Spirit, okay, who honestly seek him and are given that opportunity to know. Okay, these are mysteries revealed to the church, to members, to you and me. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Remember what blocks the kingdom going back. Okay? That's the word of God. Piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must render an account. Again, naked and exposed. All right? Do you see how it ties back together? Naked and exposed right here. Going back, it goes back to creation. Okay? And it remains today, and it will be here tomorrow in God's reign. Okay? And people are clueless to this. The majority of the world doesn't know this. It's so clear to us as we read this, right? And yet the majority of the world doesn't know. So you have to thank God, okay, for understanding this knowledge. And you have to live this knowledge in your thanks. The seventh-day Sabbath is not the only holy day revealed since ancient times and creation week. God said in Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven, the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. And the word sign there is off remembrance. It means remembrance. For seasons, and that word is moad, appointed times, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. So on day 4, God already had his holy day plan laid out. You see, we know about the Sabbath here, right? And a lot, and some people, some other churches, they know about the Sabbath too. But what do they know about day 4? Okay, what do they know about God's appointed times that were given at the garden? He already knew what was up. Okay, the devil didn't catch God by surprise. He caught man by surprise. Okay, but God had his plan already set out on day 4. Okay, so every one of God's Sabbaths has a past, a present, and a future meaning that every spiritual Israelite understands. It's why Christ instituted a deeper Passover meaning, why Paul asked us to keep the feast, why the church was present at Pentecost, why Christ will return at the sound of a trumpet, why Christ is our high priest for a continual day of atonement, why we meet up with our brethren from around the world at tabernacles across this planet, as God's kingdom will be spread across this planet in the millennium, and why this church, more than any other, understands the great mercy and meaning revealed in the eighth day. There are other churches out there who keep appointed times. But I'll put this church up against any other on the eighth day. On the eighth day, I'll put this church up against any other. Okay, and what it means. Before there were modern Jews for Jesus, before there were modern Messianics, before there was a Hebrew roots movement, there was the Church of God. The understanding of these holy days, more than anything else, separated us from the most mainstream churches. And we were shunned, and are still sometimes told that we're not even Christians. It takes the Spirit of the living God to have someone step out in faith and keep these days against the world's admonishment. But we do it because they reveal God's wonderful, awe-inspiring plan for a family, the return of the Father's prodigal children to his kingdom through his promised seed. So the fourth mystery coming up, Israel. I deliberately held back from speaking in too much depth about the mystery that is Israel until this point, because it's important to remember that the root of Israel, the real root, I'm talking about the root of Jesse, is Jesus Christ. Now, we just saw how the promise of Jesus Christ, the seed, lest any man or group should boast, goes back prior to Israel, prior to any Hebrews, prior to Abraham. It was written as far back as the creation account, but it even predates creation itself. Okay? And 1 Peter 1:13, it tells us that Christ existed before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for your sake. And God's plan of salvation through the blood of Christ also existed since the creation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, it says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Slain from the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. For he chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight. It did not take long after man was expelled from the garden for humanity to spread evil across the face of the earth, to the point where God destroyed the earth through the flood, saving only one righteous family. Yet as soon as man began to repopulate the earth, the inhabitants put their faith in the strongest of their warriors, Nimrod. The Bible itself does not say much about Nimrod. It merely says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord in Genesis 10, verse 8. As Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That before the Lord is better translated from the Hebrew as in the face of the Lord, as signifying in opposition to the Lord, as in God's face. Where it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Ashur, and built at Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. So there's a lot of big name cities there that he established back in the day. Nimrod was truly a mighty one, right? He was a unifier. His was the first empire. He was, in a very strict sense, a false messiah, a false king of kings that promised the inhabitants peace and security in exchange for their allegiance and submission. He was loved by the people, however, enough to be considered one of the first god kings. It was in his kingdom of Babel that a ziggurat, a pyramid, a mountain, was initiated to signify his kingdom would reach into the heavens. And piecing the extra-biblical historical records together, it is likely that Nimrod and his wife Semiramis and the son she bore after his death, Tammuz, are the original source of most of the counterfeit pagan religious systems that Satan helped spread across the world once God decided to destroy the Tower of Babel and confuse the language of man. See, there was the promise out there. There were some, you know, there were fallen angels who understood that promise. And they got working on people to go mimic that promise of a savior, of a God, of a system. This Babylonian counterfeit anti-God, anti-Christ system is what our father called Abraham out of and continues to call his people out of today. In Genesis 12:1, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" And Abraham obeyed God, not perfectly at first, but increasingly grew in the grace and knowledge of God, until he was willing to sacrifice the very son God promised him and miraculously delivered to him at the age of about 100. His wife was 90. So that was a miracle, and he had been waiting for this the whole time. After he left his country, the people he knew, okay, his father's home, and he's given this son, he's 100 years old, and now God wants him to sacrifice it, and he's willing to do it. It was because of this, his enduring faith and trust in the Lord, that God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Okay, it doesn't say he's going to bless only Israel. It's going to say he's blessing all the families of the earth through his seed, as a testament to his great faith. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, and he went out without understanding where he was going. By faith he lived as a foreigner in the promised land, as though it were a foreign country, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with firm foundation, whose architect and builder is God." He was looking for that kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God that was not introduced in the New Testament. It was introduced in the creation account at the garden. He's looking to return there. He's looking to return. He's looking forward to it. To living in his kingdom, God's kingdom. Even Abraham, who lived in what was to be later the literal promised land, lived as a foreigner because he looked forward to God's kingdom. It's the same for us. Although we have a taste of God's kingdom through God's Spirit, the fullness of his kingdom and our glorification is yet in the future. In Genesis, and its fullness is in the future. In Genesis 15:5, we read that the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. So there's also there the hint of the new heavens and the new earth that await Abraham and his descendants, because Abraham believed God. And before you think that that's all that's needed, just the belief, because it says, and he believed the Lord and counted as righteousness. Yeah, your belief is counted. That's step one. But then God also says in Genesis 26, "For to you and your descendants I will give you all these lands, and will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham." He's talking to Isaac now. "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky," just as he had told Abraham, "and will give them all these lands, and through your seed all nations on the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees, and my instructions," which is Torah. Okay, before there was an old covenant, he was still keeping God's instructions, Torah. So belief and obedience was a demonstration of faith that went hand in hand. And the promises of salvation were made before there was an Israel. Many people mistakenly believe God's Torah, his instructions, were given on Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. That the Ten Commandments were first introduced at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments have always been in effect. Now, how do we know this? In 1 John 3:4, it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Again, Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him, and thus he is not able to sin because he has been fathered by God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. Romans 5:2 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? Sin was introduced by that first man. All the Ten Commandments were known and broken by men long before God rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt and formally reintroduced it to them as a nation under God at Mount Sinai. You can read Genesis before the Exodus and read all of these commandments for yourself. In fact, it can be argued in the stricter spiritual intent of the commandments that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took from that tree, they broke all Ten Commandments. I'll leave it at that. Think about that. Think about that. But all Ten Commandments could have been broken in that one moment. But we know that Cain killed Abel, and that was murder. And we talked about the fourth commandment, how it was introduced, okay? And Jesus Christ said it was made for man. It wasn't made for Hebrews, the Israelites, whatever, right? So we know there was the Sabbath. Every single one of those commandments you can find in Genesis before that. So the importance of Israel is that God gave Abraham's physical descendants through Isaac and then through Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, a chance at a special mission. Surrounded by the Babylonian mystery religions of the world, Israel was to restore truth and justice and mercy and the love of God to the surrounding nations by living in the light of God's law as enumerated in the Old Covenant. They were to be examples of his way, his truth, and his life, a life of prosperity and peace. This nation in God's physical promised land would be the hope and a foreshadowing of a spiritual kingdom for the surrounding nations of the earth to imitate. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. They were given God's word for other nations to follow. Exodus 19, verse 6 says, You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That means they were to be servants to the rest of the world. Ancient Israel failed that mission, and instead of being a witness to the world of God's word, they were molded by the world. We read a few minutes ago about Christ and the church as a bride. Well, prior to that, Israel was the bride of Christ. Yet they were adulterers to God, who is like a husband to them. In Jeremiah 3, verse 6, it says, when Hosea was king of Judah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, you have no doubt seen what the wayward Israel has done. You have seen how she went up to every high hill and under every green tree to give herself like a prostitute to other gods. Yet even after she had done all that, I thought she might come back to me, but she did not. Her sister, unfaithful Judah, saw what she did. She also saw that I gave wayward Israel her divorce papers and sent her away because of her adulterous worship of other gods. Even after her unfaithful sister Judah had seen this, she still was not afraid, and she too went and gave herself like a prostitute to other gods. Because she took her prostitution so lightly, she defiled the land through her adulterous worship of gods made of wood and stone. In spite of all this, Israel's sister, unfaithful Judah, has not turned back to me with any sincerity. She has only pretended to do so, says the Lord, Then the Lord said to me, under the circumstances, wayward Israel could be considered less guilty than unfaithful Judah. So here you see, Jeremiah 3 verse 6 is what I just read, going down to verse 11. If you read that, you hear God's sorrow, and at the same time, his love, the love in his voice, okay, for what Israel has done. She was an adulterous wife to him, and he had to give her a certificate of divorce. But if we continue reading, you see also his mercy. In Jeremiah 3, verse 12, it says, go and shout this message to my people in the countries in the north. Tell them, come back to me, wayward Israel, says the Lord. I will not continue to look on you with displeasure, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry with you forever. However, you must confess that you have done wrong and that you have rebelled against the Lord your God. You must confess that you have given yourself to foreign gods under every green tree and have not obeyed my commands, says the Lord. God punished those ancient Israelites because they were sent, and they were sent into captivity and lost to history. Some would try to argue that they were also spiritually lost for good, possibly suffering under some low flame in hell. But those views are wrong, and let's begin with Paul in Romans 11, verse 1, where he says, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Again I ask, in verse 11, then I skip to verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? From the very beginning, the devil has thought that he was thwarting the will of God. But instead, God turns everything evil that is thrown at his children and bends it to his own good purpose. Israel's loss was the world's gain. But if God wasn't surprised by the devil's action against Adam as a single man, would he have been surprised by the devil's action against the nation, against Israel? Read Romans 11, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the same way that God will redeem man, God will redeem the nations. God kicked us out of the garden so we can learn that deciding right from wrong for ourselves is fruitless, painful, and leads to death. But also to see his mercy in our redemption. In Romans 11, verse 30, it says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And listen to this line right here in verse 32, Romans 11, 32. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. Okay? We're outside of that garden. We're outside of his kingdom. And he has used the devil for his own good purpose. And that is to bring us back into unity with him and his kingdom come. It's a beautiful picture. It's a merciful picture. It's what this church emphasizes. Okay? It is not about Israel and a special place, or Christians and their Israel now, their special place, and the two-thirds of the world who know nothing about Christ, forget about them, and they're torturing, and it's not about that. Everybody's in disobedience right now. And he's going to give everybody a chance to come back into paradise, into his kingdom, into unity with him. He's a merciful, he's a loving God. He hates sin, but he's a loving God. So we know that God does things in a rich, multi-layered way. And in addition to not being completely lost spiritually, according to Paul, Israel was not completely lost physically to history either. In fact, while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Christ told his disciples to make disciples of all nations, Jesus also says in Matthew 10, verse 5, he sent out the 12, instructing them, saying, do not go to the Gentile regions and do not enter any Samaritan town. Go instead to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? Paul was sent to the Gentiles. The 12 were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, after God's appointed time for punishment to Israel, God raised up the lost tribes again. Not because they did anything worthy, but because he made specific promises and specific prophecies to the patriarchs over the years. For many, many reasons, the Church of God has always believed that the modern physical descendants of the lost house of Israel could be identified in the Western European nations, the most prominent being the U.S. and Britain. It's a fascinating and inspiring study, and I would recommend any UCG member or anyone interested to read our booklet, the booklet on the U.S. and Britain and prophecy. There are other booklets out there as well. Now, I just finished reading a line from Paul that the Gentiles should not be conceited. So should Israel be conceited? No one should be conceited about anything because we're all dust. The humble shall be lifted, the meek shall inherit the earth, and if we have anything to boast about, let it be in Jesus Christ. Because without him, we go back to dust and we stay dust. We don't go back into unity and into the kingdom. The Church of God is not the only institution on the planet to identify Western Europeans as Israel. Unfortunately, idiots and bigots have used this as a way to justify their racist attitude. I'm speaking to right now a majority black congregation in New York City. I grew up in the Bronx. My parents are Hispanic. But does that make our calling any less real? Understanding who the modern-day physical descendants of Israel are nowhere near as important as knowing what Paul says in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 14. But may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that matters is a new creation. And all who will behave in accordance with this rule, peace and mercy be on them, and on the Israel of God. And again in Romans 9, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, rather the children of the promise who are counted as descendants. Yes, there's a physical Israel, and God made physical promises of blessings and prophecies about it so that the world could know whether now or later that he is God, and he kept his promises, and there was a physical blessing. But there's also a spiritual connection to Abraham, to those people of faith, and we're descendants of Abraham outside of any physical connection, the whole world will be. And the whole world will be back to connected to that seed. Okay, and the promise not made even to Abraham, but the promise made when we were thrown out of the garden. So there's no boasting about who's Israel, okay? Only in Jesus Christ, the seed. That's the boasting. That's the spiritual Israel. Doesn't mean there isn't a physical Israel. There is that as well. Now, just as ancient Israel had their chance to be lights to the world, Great Britain and America had their chance as well. They too are committing adultery against God, and there are consequences. That's why his spiritual children need to keep praying for their physical homeland every chance they get. Which brings us to the last mystery, and that is the mystery of the New Covenant. The New Covenant. The nation of Israel failed to be the light, both ancient and modern. Who then is the light of the world? Notice that Isaiah speaks of the servant, Christ, and Christ's mission, the Christian mission, that will not only restore Israel, meaning both Judah and Israel, but also to bring light of salvation to the entire planet. Let's read that in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Is it too insignificant a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnants of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations, so that you can bring my deliverance, which is salvation, to the remote regions of the earth. There in that line in Isaiah 49, he's talking about restoration of Judah and the northern house, but he's talking about deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. He's not talking about just Israel, he's talking about humanity. Does anyone remember the prophecy of Simon? Luke 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simon, who was righteous and devout, looking for the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simon, directed by the Spirit, came into the temple. Simon took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It's for both Gentiles, for his people Israel, it's for everybody. Jesus Christ is the light, even at his birth right then. Jesus is also the prophet that Moses spoke about that will come after him that people must listen to. This is very important. This whole part about the new covenant is very important to understand. And I'm giving you general concepts here, and we're going to speak about this more and more throughout the next year. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And in verse 18, it says, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them whatever I command. I will personally hold responsible anyone who then pays no attention to the words that the prophet speaks in my name." Notice that God said he would put words in the prophet's mouth, and that he would hold people accountable for those words. And what does Jesus say? Now let's turn to what Jesus says. John 2, verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not obey them, I do not judge him, for I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken from my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has commanded me what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Thus the things I say just as the Father told me." In Genesis, there was a prophecy through Moses that somebody greater than him would speak, that we would listen to him, and that the Father would put the words in his mouth. And Jesus Christ right here says that he is the light of the world, and he says nothing that the Father doesn't tell him to say. Now, we read how the nation of Israel was divorced by God and how Judah behaved even worse. Well, Israel can be restored back to God as Christ intends to restore man back to God's kingdom. Following Israel's divorce due to adultery and marriage to other gods, her husband God could not legally take her back. But since Christ, the original husband, died, and the physical Israelite who wishes to be in a bridal relationship again with Christ must also die to their former ways and be baptized into Christ for restoration. In order to enter into a new covenant relationship with God, the physical Israelite has to become a new creation. The Old Testament prophets all spoke of Christ, and Jeremiah specifically of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Indeed, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah, it will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt, for they violated that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. But I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, write it in their hearts and minds, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That new covenant is here right now. And because we believe in Jesus Christ, our kingdom is not of this world. The temple that houses the Holy Spirit is not in Jerusalem, but within our own bodies, specifically our hearts and our minds. We are the first fruits of God's plan of salvation that he's had since creation. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, by Jeremiah, of course, is when Christ returned to get the whole world involved. Jeremiah 31, continuing in verse 34, says, people will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. That new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, okay, is about returning to God's spiritual kingdom. It's not about a physical nation of Israel. It's about coming back, what we've talked about since creation, the promise since creation, way before the old covenant. It's about returning back to God spiritually, okay? And ever since the church began on the day of Pentecost, it has been under attack from all sides, and there are two major extremes. On the one hand, you have people who claim that God's law is done away with, all you need is love, and they define love as an emotional experience, whatever feels good. And Jude 1, verse 4 says, for certain men have secretly slipped in among you, men who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into a license for evil, who therefore deny our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you act like that, you're denying the seed, okay? Because they claim the law is done away with. That's one extreme. And on the other extreme, okay, there are those who would have you return to the old covenant relationship with God, as if God's law began with the old covenant. That's why we're talking about these five things, because this is the story of our return to God's kingdom. It's a spiritual story. It's not a physical story. It's a new covenant story. Okay, that Jesus Christ, the seed, the promised seed, revealed to us. Now, we read that Moses himself said there would be a prophet to come after him that we must obey. And we know that prophet is Jesus. Let's read the words of that prophet. Matthew 5 and verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so they can see your good works and give honor to your Father in heaven. See, now the nation is not, we're not talking about a physical nation anymore. He's saying you that have his spirit and have the light in your hearts, you're the city on a hill. Okay, you're the new Jerusalem who's going to come down. And we talked about the church being a bride. Did you know in Revelation it talks about Jerusalem is the bride of Christ as well? It says in Revelation 21:2, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay? There's a lot of deep spiritual meaning, but it's all spiritual. It is new covenant spiritual. Christ calls us... Continuing in Matthew 5, verse 17, we come to something we very often read. It's important we pay attention to this here. In verse 17, Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I have come not to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass from the law, until everything takes place. So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever obeys them and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Yes, Christ says not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Now, I just finished saying there's a new covenant. Now, how does that work? He also says that our righteousness needs to surpass that of the experts of the law and of the Pharisees. And he begins to give us examples, right? He starts with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The spiritual intent is not even to be angry with your brother, because you'll be judged just the same. In Matthew 21, he says, you've heard it said, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subjected to judgment. But I say unto you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council. And whoever says fool will be sent to fiery hell. Then the deeper meaning of the seventh commandment, adultery. Matthew 5, verse 27. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's more difficult to do? The letter of the law or the spirit of the law? The old covenant law or the new covenant law? See, there's people who say, the law is done away with, we're free. You're not free. Okay, you're a slave to Christ. You're a slave to Jesus Christ. Okay, now, here's the most, and that is freedom, but you still must obey. Now, here's the most interesting part. What is the deeper meaning of divorce? Remember the old covenant? Allows for divorce and for marrying a divorced woman. Okay? But verse 31, it says, it was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a legal document. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what just happened here? It got real tight there, right? He had just said, not one jot of tittle, not the smallest letter, but he's cutting out some letters over here. Because the old covenant said you could divorce, you can give her a certificate, she can go and marry another. That's why the Pharisees tried to trap him later and said, what, if she marries, she's got seven husbands, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Okay? So Jesus Christ tells us that there is a difference. Some letters don't apply anymore, okay? Because it's a new covenant, okay? And the spirit of the law has not changed. That expression, get over it, about the letter, not one jot or tittle, because it'll bring you back to being into the old covenant. And Jesus is giving you here an example of what he means. The spirit of the law is literally at the heart of the matter, and Jesus is the spirit of the law. He was speaking law. Everything he listed is harder and stricter than the old covenant letter, especially without a circumcised heart. Let's read this again in Mark 2, where Jesus gets even clearer. Mark 10 and verse 2. Then some Pharisees came to test him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them to them, he said, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her. But Jesus said to them, he wrote this commandment for you because of your hard hearts. But from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. We just talked about that. He made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, once again, the disciples asked him about this. So he told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Did the circumcision of the old covenant provide a pure heart? No. Their hearts were so hard that God permitted laws that were not his full intention. And he talks about here, Jesus' response brings it beautifully back to creation, back to where marriage started, back to the original intent, and back to God's spiritual intent for us. We know from what we've heard today that the purpose of God is salvation, to bring us back together as a family through his sacrifice, not the old covenant sacrifices of goats. What Christ now has joined together, Jew, Gentile, black, white, in the new covenant, let no man separate. We are one If someone tells you otherwise, they don't understand who Christ is and what he is here for. And if on the other hand, someone tells you that the old covenant is done away with, therefore so is the Sabbath and the holy days, do as Jesus did and bring them back to creation. Just as we read, the appointed times of day four are a deeper understanding of the seventh day, of the letter of the fourth commandment. The Church of God understands these mysteries and always has. Okay? Christ made the new covenant official at Passover, an appointed time. Let's listen to the prophet, okay? The prophet Jesus Christ, the one who comes after Moses. Luke 22 and verse 14. Now when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles joined him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. God is not the new covenant. God is not against symbolic references, but there is a new covenant. It is no longer a covenant for a physical nation whose worship is based on a physical temple with human priests. In Hebrews 9 verse 1, it says, now the first covenant, in fact, had regulations for worship and its earthly sanctuary. And continuing in verse 9, it says, this was a symbol for the time then present when gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They served only for matters of food and drink and various washings that are external regulations imposed until the new order came. Christ, our high priest, enters the actual heavenly sanctuary and provides us three precious gifts that the old covenant priests and goats could not provide. The gift of forgiveness for our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit to circumcise our hearts so we can obey, and the gift of eternal life. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, but now Jesus has obtained a superior ministry since the covenant he mediates is also better and enacted on better promises. Those three things that I said before are the better promises. A true forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit that helps us obey, the gift of eternal life. Okay? It's all about a return to God as a family, back into his kingdom. Only one third of the world is Christian, and yet most of them are clueless to these truths. I don't want to sound too harsh about the new covenant because I know we have an open door policy here. We love our visitors, and we reprove out of love and mercy like our Father has shown us. But God's purpose is salvation, and we're not talking anymore about cutting a man's flesh. We're talking about circumcising the hearts of all mankind on God's appointed eighth day. We're talking about God rejoicing at seeing his prodigal children, all humanity, return to his kingdom.